If you turn to Psalm 89, this is a psalm that is grounded upon what we know as the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And consequently, this is a psalm, Psalm 89, that underscores the importance of the Davidic covenant, whereby God promised by way of an oath that he would raise up a son that would physically come from King David, who would reign over the earth as king forever. It is the reason why the Apostle Paul, in a synagogue up in Turkey, as recorded by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, speaks about King David. And we read about this, just listen to it. This is in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. And then in verse 23, Paul says, "Of this man's seed, David's seed, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And Peter does exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 2, where he speaks about David, and then he makes this comment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, as recorded by Luke. "Therefore, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that from the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit upon his throne." That is Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. It is the reason why the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 are so crucial, because it has to be demonstrated by way of genealogy that Jesus was physically of David, and he was through his mother. Or as the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 verse 3, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So the Messiah had to be physically from David. But that raised further question within the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 89 that he voices within this psalm. And that is, how can someone physically come from David and reign as king forever in light of the reality of physical death? And that was a question that was in his mind as you read through Psalm 89. Now notice what we read, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verse 3. "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." Selah. Pause. Think about what he's just stated. Now look at the same psalm, verses 28 and 29. "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore." That's David. "My covenant will stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne like the days of heaven." And then notice, same psalm, verse 34. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips." We're in Psalm 89, verse 35. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever, his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Selah. Which was very perplexing to this psalmist. And the reason why is because of what he voices in verses 47 and 48. Verse 47. Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. Verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. And yet God swore that a son of David would sit upon his throne and reign forever. Now listen to the words of Psalm 132. And this is another psalm that is based upon the Davidic covenant. And you read the words of Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he'll not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon thy throne. So God swore by way of an oath that the Messiah, this future ruler, would come from David physically and he would reign forever. But there's another perplexing problem that is seen in Psalm 110 that describes the same ruler, the same Messiah, who is going to rule over the world, but also tells us that this coming ruler, this coming king, would also be a priest. And we read this in Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn, he will not repent. Thou art a priest, and he's talking about this future ruler. Now, thou art a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek. But how can someone be a king forever? And moreover, how can someone be a priest forever in light of physical death? And furthermore, how is it even remotely possible that this coming Messiah would be both king and priest, since kings came from the tribe of Judah and priests came from the tribe of Levi? And yet, according to Psalm 110, this future ruler, this future Messiah, would not only be a king, he would also be a priest. Or to read the words of Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, as it refers to this Messiah, he will sit and rule upon his throne. He will be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah 6:13. A priest upon his throne. So we read of this king who also will be a priest, who will reign upon a throne and do it forever. But how? How is that even possible? Now that's the question that the writer of Hebrews explains. He explains how he can be both king and priest and reign forever. And he'll argue on the basis of Psalm 110. Now I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to notice what he does. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, if you recall, in verse 5 all the way down to verse 13, he cites seven Old Testament texts. The first one is from Psalm 2, and the last one is from Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm talking about this future ruler, and Psalm 110 also is talking about this future ruler. Now look at verse 5 of Hebrews 1. Here's the first citation. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Psalm 2:7. And then look at the final citation, verse 13. But to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's Psalm 110, verse 1. So he takes Psalm 2, takes Psalm 110, both referring to this future ruler who's going to rule over the earth. But then notice what he does in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, pick up the reading in verse 5. And so Christ glorified not himself to become high priest, but the one who said to him, Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Verse 6, as also in another place he says, Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever, according to the arrangement or manner of Melchizedek." So he takes Psalm 2, he combines it with Psalm 110, and now emphasizes not only the fact he's a ruler, a king, but also he is a priest forever. Now turn to chapter 5. Notice again verse 10. "Having been designated by God a high priest according to the arrangement or manner of Melchizedek." And then notice chapter 6 and verse 20. "Where as a forerunner, Jesus has entered for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the arrangement or order manner of Melchizedek," which then prompts him to plunge into the meaning of all of this in Hebrews chapter 7, where he speaks of the person of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 10 as he's contemplating the historical narrative of Genesis chapter 14. And argues that Melchizedek was not only greater than Abraham, he was greater than Levi, and he was greater than Aaron. And he will say in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, but without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having become like the Son of God." So there's a resemblance, there's some sort of similarity, there's some kind of correspondence between Melchizedek and the Son of God. And the very fact that you would say Melchizedek resembles the Son of God tells you that Melchizedek and the Son of God are not the same. So when you talk about Melchizedek, there is some sort of correspondence between him and the Son of God. And we would say Melchizedek was a king priest, and Melchizedek was superior to Aaron. Jesus himself, a king priest, and his priesthood was superior to Aaron. There's a correspondence. There's the resemblance. So I read this in terms of the person of Melchizedek. But then in the second place, the writer makes an emphatic proclamation. He does it in verse 11 all the way down to verse 19. And the proclamation is the Mosaic covenant as well as the Levitical priesthood have all come to an end. And you sense this in chapter 7 when you read verse 11. "Therefore, if completeness was through the Levitical priesthood, for the people on the basis of it received the law," or you come down and you read verse 19, "for the law completed no one," nothing. So when you talk about the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood, it could never remove sin. It could never cleanse conscience from the guilt of sin. So when you talk about the priesthood, when you talk about the Mosaic law, it was basically done away with because it simply couldn't do it in a permanent way. And therefore, the writer will say, it's been replaced. It's been replaced by the new covenant, and by a new priesthood. And the new priesthood is the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is a priesthood that will last forever. Now remember, in chapter 5, verse 6, he emphasizes this. You are a priest forever. He does it again in chapter 6, verse 20. Having become a high priest forever. He does it in chapter 7, verse 3. He abides a priest without interruption for all time. And then I read chapter 7, verse 8. And in this case, men, while dying, are receiving a tenth. But in the other case, it is being testified that he lives. That's chapter 7, verse 8. And then I come down to verse 16 of chapter 7, and I read this. According to the power of an indestructible, endless life. So when you talk about this priesthood, you're talking about a priest that is forever. So I think of the person of Melchizedek. I think of the proclamation. The old covenant has been done away with. The Levitical priesthood has ceased. Now there's a new covenant and a new priesthood. So that leads me to the last portion of this chapter, where the writer explains the perpetuity of this priesthood. And he does it in verse 20 all the way down to verse 28. Now I want to point out just a few things about these verses before I read them. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. I understand the person of Melchizedek. I understand the proclamation. Now he talks about the perpetuity of this priesthood. When you move into these verses, let me just point out a few things. If you'll notice verse 20, verse 20 reads, at the very beginning of verse 20, and inasmuch as, and then I come down to verse 22, by so much. You read that. So I'm reading verse 20 and verse 22. But grammatically, how about this? Verse 20, and to the degree that, and then I come to verse 22, to the same degree. So to the degree, I read verse 20, to the same degree, I read verse 22. Furthermore, when I read this, there are a series of contrast on the one hand, on the other hand. So let me point those out. Here's the first one, verse 20. For on the one hand, and then verse 21, but on the other hand. So there's a contrast. When I read verse 20, for on the one hand, and then verse 21, on the other. You have the same thing when you look at verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, and on the one hand, verse 24, but on the other hand. So I'm reading verse 20, and you could translate this to the degree that, as over against 22, to the same degree. And then I read this contrast in verse 20 and 21, and a further contrast in verses 23 and 24. Now there's one more thing I want to emphasize, and is the word oath. Oath. And when you read this, an affirmation made by an oath, you have the word in verse 20, and you have the word in verse 21, and you have the word in verse 28. It's the only time the word is used in the entire New Testament. And the oath was given after the law, and the oath had to do with David, that this ruler would come, and this ruler would be a priest, and God swore by way of an oath it would happen after the law. So when I read this, I'm going to read about this oath in verse 20, where it's mentioned twice. I'm going to read it in verse 21, and I'm going to read it in verse 28. So Let's think about these verses that emphasize the fact that the priest is going to live forever, and consequently we're talking about a priesthood that will be forever. It can never be replaced. So I pick up the reading in verse 20. And to the degree that not apart from an oath. And to the degree that not apart from an oath. An oath was given. It's not true in terms of the Levitical priest, but it was true in terms of him. To the degree that not apart without an oath. And then he moves into the contrast. For on the one hand, verse 20, for on the one hand, there have been many priests apart from an oath. But, verse 21, on the other hand, with an oath through the one who is saying to him, the Lord has sworn he will not repent, you are a priest forever. Psalm 110, verse 4. So when you read this, you have many priests, the plural in verse 20, as over against the singular in verse 21. In verse 20, for on the one hand, there are many, there are priests apart from the oath. But on the other hand, now it's singular, with the oath through the one who says to him, and then we read the words of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Levitical priest didn't need it to receive an oath. Why? Because they were born into the priesthood. They were from the tribe of Levi. So if you talk about the Levitical priest, they didn't need a divine oath to receive any kind of ministry because they were born into the priesthood. It was established under the Mosaic Covenant. But when you talk about the priesthood of Christ, that was established positively. God swore negatively. He'll never repent. It's an unconditional declaration. You are a priest forever. And we know, of course, as Psalm 110 says, according to the arrangement of Melchizedek. So I read this in verses 20 and 21, and I see the plural in terms of these Levitical priests, and many of them, but they weren't serving because of any kind of oath, as over against the singularity of this one, and he ministered by way of an oath. Now look at verse 22. If verse 20 says, to the degree that, verse 22 says, to the same degree, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Now, when you read this here, he is the guarantee. He is the assurance. He is the security. And when you read the word that is used here, this adjective, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So when I read this in verse 22, the guarantee, he is absolutely the security of it. And when I read this in terms of verse 22, a better covenant, the better covenant obviously is the new covenant. So I step back and I read the words of verse 19. For the law completed nothing but the introduction of a better hope through which hope we're drawing near to God. And the better hope is grounded upon this better covenant. So when we read here in verse 22, to the same degree also Jesus became a guarantee of a better covenant. Now look at the contrast in 23 and 24. Verse 23, and on the one hand, there have become many priests forbidden to continue on account of death. But on the other hand, he abides. But on the other hand, verse 24, because he abides forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So there's a major contrast between 23 and 24 as you think of the Levitical priest as over against Jesus himself. If I read verse 23 and I think of the many Levitical priests, and there have become many priests prevented to continue in office on account of death. So think about the Levitical priest. Numbers chapter 4 says that they could minister beginning at the age of 30, then they have to retire at the age of 50. And furthermore, not only is there a limitation in terms of their ministry, they couldn't continue to officiate because they physically died. So you're talking about the physical death of the priest. And remember, if you talk about the high priest from Aaron to the last one, we're talking about 83 different priests. Josephus says there were 83. So from Aaron to the last one when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, you had 83 priests. And they died. But over against that, we have verse 24. But on the other end, he, because he abides forever, is having, and then he uses this word, an unchangeable, a permanent priesthood, which means that his priesthood can never be replaced. It can never be superseded. And the reason why is because he never dies. He abides forever. So there's this major contrast between the many and the one. As you read verse 23, the Levitical priest, as over against Jesus, and his permanent, unchangeable priesthood. But then we come to verse 25. And when we read verse 25, I want you to notice the way it begins. Wherefore? Now that is a very interesting little word, hathen. For which reason, on which account, is found 6 times in the book of Hebrews. Let me give you the references. Chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore? Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore? This verse here, chapter 7, 25. Chapter 8, and verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 18. And then in chapter 11 and verse 19. So you have the word 6 times, but here we have it in chapter 7. For which reason, on which account? So it's setting forth the basis or the cause for what he's just stated about this permanent, unchangeable priesthood. So we read verse 25. Wherefore, for which reason also, he is able to save, and then he throws in this little phrase that means either completely, perfectly, fully, wholly, utterly, or forever, all time. He is able to save completely, perfectly, fully, wholly, utterly, or for all time. So I'm reading it here in verse 25. For which reason also he is able to save completely or forever. Now notice, the ones who are coming to God through him. How? Because he's living always in order to intercede for them. So when you talk about this priesthood and this priest, you're talking about a permanent, unchangeable priesthood. You're talking about someone who has an indestructible life. And our security is there in him because he can never die again. And he constantly intercedes for those who come to God through him. You have to come through him. And you know what's amazing about it? Even though the writer will say he's passed through the heavens and he's now in the third heaven, he's not so detached that he doesn't remember what it was like when he was here on earth. So we have a priest in heaven who absolutely can sympathize, empathize with us. Look at what he says. Go back with me, please, to chapter 2. Notice the statement in chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For while he himself suffered, having been tempted, he is able, right now, he is able to help the ones who are being tempted. He is able to help the ones who are right now being tempted. For look at chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, because we're having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast the confession. For we're not having a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tempted according to all things, according to likeness, apart from sin. Therefore, let's come with confidence to the throne of grace, in order that we might receive mercy and find grace for well-timed help. And the reason is because we have a priest who is there who understands. So we come here to chapter 7, and we're talking about the perpetuity of this priesthood because we have a priest who died once, but he can never die again. Now look at the way he writes in verse 26. For to us also, it were fitting, such a great high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, having been separated from sinners, and having become higher than the heavens. Now, when you read this, when I read holy, innocent, undefiled, that's the way he was here. Now, since his exaltation, he's completely separated from sinners. Having been made higher than the heavens. So when you talk about this one, he was here and he was proven to be absolutely sinless. And then you think about him in terms of his exaltation. Separated from sinners, having become higher than the heavens. Now follow it, verse 27. Who is not having a daily need or necessity as the first high priest to offer up sacrifices for their own sins, then for the people, for this he did once for all, when he offered up himself for the law, appointed men high priest, having weakness, but the word of the oath after the law, having completed the Son forever. So when you read this here, the Son did, this high priest did, what these Levitical high priests could never do. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And if there's one thing that is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews, it is certainly that. If I think about our Lord Jesus Christ, he was both God and man. When I think about these high priests and the entire system, they offered all of these sacrifices. They had to offer them for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ didn't need to do that with reference to himself because he was absolutely sinless. So there was a major, major change when you think about our Lord as over against the Aaronic Levitical priest. So I think about their sacrifices, and then I think about his one sacrifice that he offered forever. Now notice the way the writer of Hebrews will emphasize it. In Hebrews chapter 9, would you notice the statement here? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions are under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now look at chapter 10. Pick up the reading in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expected until his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them who are being sanctified. It is the reason why the writer will say four times in this book that he is a seated priest. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. Four times we read that he is a seated priest. There were no seats in the tabernacle. There were no seats in the temple. Ministry of the priest never completed. He is a seated priest, as if to say, the writer is saying, it was once for all. It's never to be repeated again in terms of what he did. He is now seated because in terms of what he did as a priest, it's done. And because of it, he speaks of an eternal salvation, he speaks of an eternal redemption, and he speaks of an eternal inheritance. Now let me just point out the words. In Hebrews chapter 5, notice verse 9. And being made complete because of his sufferings and death, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. Chapter 9, verse 12, very end of the verse, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 15 of chapter 9, at the end of the verse, that they received the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, because of the eternal priest. So when I read these words in chapter 7, he's certainly going to talk about the person of Melchizedek. He's certainly going to make a proclamation. But he wants to underscore the fact of the perpetuity of this priesthood and this priest. So notice it again as I read it. I want to read verse 20 all the way down to verse 28. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." Psalm 110, verse 4. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect or complete forever. Now, when I read the words of Psalm 89, and I read about this ruler who's going to reign forever, and then the psalmist doesn't understand it because of death, and then I read Psalm 110, and I realize that the ruler is not only going to rule forever, he's going to be a ruler priest, a king priest who's going to rule forever. And the only explanation, of course, is the fact that he paid the penalty of sin, entered into the realm of death, and came out by way of resurrection. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice, this is the argument of the Apostle Peter. Now notice what we read. In Acts chapter 2, he makes reference to this psalm, Psalm 16, and then he expounds upon it, verse 29. "Men and brethren," Acts 2:29, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord," Psalm 110, "sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now turn to Acts chapter 13. And I want you to notice what Paul says. Pick up the reading in verse 22. "And when God removed him," Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, let me pick up the reading in verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days by them, who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto this people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell asleep, and was laid into his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So when we read this and we think about what happened, I recognize that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. He was the God-man. Only he could do it. He entered into that realm and he came out. He was resurrected. Remember the words of Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead. So he was raised from the dead. We know he came from David. We know he is the king. We know he is the priest. After the arrangement of Melchizedek, we know as king priest, he's going to reign forever. And we know that nothing else needs to take place in order to bring about our salvation. Isaac Watts said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. He's able to save forever, completely, those who come to God only through him. Because he's a priest who intercedes for those who come to God through him forever. I think of Augustus Toplady, an Anglican minister. And he's there, you know, during the time of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, John Newton. But listen to this hymn. From whence this fear and unbelief? From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first in my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. He is the only high priest. He had to offer up a sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice of a bull or a goat. It was the sacrifice of himself. And that, of course, did it. I like the way F.F. Bruce comes to this particular text and says, a high priest who has actually and not merely in symbolism removed his people's sins, and therewith the barrier which their sins erected between themselves and God, is a high priest worth having. And the writer of Hebrews certainly underscores that. In chapter 7, I see the person of Melchizedek. I sense the proclamation concerning the end of the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the introduction of the new covenant and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And then he talks about the perpetuity, the permanency of this priesthood because of the high priest we're talking about. That's chapter 7. Now, Lord willing, we're going to come into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is going to be very important because chapter 8 is a chapter that individuals love to cite to say that the new covenant is now being fulfilled today in terms of the church. And he will cite the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 in this chapter. So we need to read it, and I believe understand the intent of the writer as he sets it forth. There's no question that we are experiencing the spiritual blessings and benefits of the new covenant because it's based upon the death of Christ. But when you talk about the new covenant is not going to really be fulfilled until the ruler returns and establishes his rule upon the earth. That's when it's going to happen, as I will hopefully demonstrate over the next few weeks. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ is God. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18, we're right in the midst of it. Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron and the entire Aaronic priesthood. That's the argument. 4:14 all the way to 10:18. And we're right in the midst of this argument, as we'll see as we move into chapter 8 and the writer's argument concerning the new covenant. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We know that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have a relationship with Thee, our Father. So we thank Thee for this great high priest who we know is not so removed from us and so detached that he cannot understand our feelings. So we thank Thee that we have one seated next to Thy right hand who can sympathize and understand exactly the way we feel, since he has those same feelings even now in heaven that he experienced 2,000 years ago when he was here on earth. We thank Thee, our Father, for the permanency of this priesthood and the eternality of this priest. And we thank Thee for the security that is ours as we recognize we've been saved on the basis of his death, but we know we're kept saved on the basis of his life. So make all of this real to us even tonight, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.